We've reached Nehemiah chapter 6 in our series, in Nehemiah. If you're just visiting here today, we're in Nehemiah up towards the end of November, reached chapter 6. And I actually want to begin, though, this morning in this talk in the New Testament. When Paul the Apostle was writing to the church in Thessalonica, he knew how much they were really under pressure and struggling. So what he did was he sent Timothy to encourage and help them. Why did he send Timothy? Well, let me quote you from the letter. Paul wrote these words. Don't look this up. He wrote these words. "You are not to be unsettled by these trials. You know quite well that you were destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted. And it turned out that way, as you well know." Did you hear what Paul said there? He said, you, those who believe in Christ, are destined for trials. And that is a consistent theme in the New Testament, and certainly the early Christians never needing any convincing about that statement. The first book after the Gospels is the book of Acts, and it focuses upon how the church was born and its initial growth. Simply put, if you read the book of Acts, it's about two movements: the movement of the Holy Spirit in establishing the church, and alongside that, the movement of the powers of darkness opposing the work of God. And that's the pattern we can expect today. And anyone involved in the building of God's kingdom and the honouring and glorifying of God's name here on earth will at points find themselves under pressure to give up. And I think it's important to be honest about this. Because if we're taught and if we believe that the Christian life should be one triumph followed by an even greater triumph, that the normal Christian experience is constantly feeling high on a success-orientated spirituality, it wouldn't be long before our faith hits a crisis. Because when the inevitable trials come, you will either, if you believe that, become disillusioned, thinking that God isn't there or he's let you down, or you'll become despairing because you think you're a failure. And neither is true. So I want to say at the outset of this talk, difficulties, setbacks, trials, temptations are not a punishment, and they're not a sign that God has abandoned you. They may well actually be an affirmation that you are engaging in actually what God wants you to do. And if we are living by God's commands and by God's values, if we're committed to do his will and put his will and glory above our own, we will inevitably, in conflict with the powers of darkness and with a world which is hostile to God. Now, what a depressing way to start a talk, you may well be thinking, okay? But it's not, of course, the whole picture, because before going to the cross, Jesus declared to his disciples, "In this world you will have trouble." He said it very clearly. So we need to listen to that. In this world, not you may have trouble. He said, "In this world you will have trouble." But what then did he say? He said, "But take heart, for I have overcome the world." Take heart. Because Jesus assures us that in our struggle, we will know God's presence, we will know God's protection, and remember that ultimately, we are on the winning side. This brings us to the book of Nehemiah. As we're now over halfway through this series, here's a quick summary, okay? Very quick one. So if you've been coming in the last few weeks, bear with me. Nehemiah was called by God for a specific task. And that task was to leave Persia, where he served in the king's court, and to travel to Jerusalem in order to see the rebuilding of the walls around the city of Jerusalem. He motivated the people to start building. But as soon as they began to build these walls around the city of Jerusalem, opposition commenced. And there were so many enemies against these walls being built And these enemies made it their goal to stop Jerusalem from becoming a fortified city once again. Initially, this opposition was from the outside. It was in the form of ridicule and scoffing. When this failed to have the desired effect, and the building really started taking off, there then followed physical threats of violence. That failed to stop the work. But there then followed the more potentially damaging opposition from within in the form of financial exploitation of the poor in the community. We looked at how that was dealt with last week. Simon did that in chapter 5. And we learned that through Nehemiah's leadership and example, the problem was dealt with and the building continued. And by the time you get to the beginning of chapter 6, the wall is actually all but completed. Only the doors in the gates need now to be put into place. And you might think that the opposition would realize that it had actually lost the day and would go away. But that, as we discover this morning, was far from the case. Which underlines this, that opposition to God's work is not only inevitable, it is actually sustained. The enemies were active when the wall began, were active when the wall was half completed, and were active even now as it neared its completion. The opposition was sustained, and also it was very varied in nature. And now in chapter 6, it takes another turn. And this one's a very subtle turn, because in chapter 6, we learn the attacks were focused solely upon Nehemiah himself. And the main tactic was to intimidate him, to generate fear, because fear will always undermine faith. Fear will inwardly paralyze a person or a group of people from moving forward. Who said this? Mental confusion, contradiction of feeling, indecisiveness, panic. These are our weapons. Anyone know who said that, besides from Malcolm, who's read the sermon? Adolf Hitler. Adolf Hitler said those words because he used fear against his enemies very effectively to carry out his evil purposes. And I just want to say this, something of that is going on in Nehemiah chapter 6. And thus, the whole project of rebuilding this wall is under attack in that way in this chapter. Now, there are three different attacks on Nehemiah, and I'm going to look at each one. And the first one is in chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. So I'm going to read it to you, and then we'll just think about what we can learn from that. Nehemiah 6, verse 1 to 4. When word came to Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, those three were the ones who were always at the heart of the opposition, and the rest of our enemies, that I had rebuilt the wall and not a gap was left in it, though up to that time I had not set the doors in the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent me this message: "Come, let us meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono." But they were scheming to harm me, so I sent messages to them with this reply: "I am carrying out a great project and cannot go down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you?" Four times they sent me the same message, and each time I gave them the same answer. Now, you may read this and think, well, what sort of an attack is that? You know, the attacks have been horrible up to this point, but this one is a strange one because it comes in the form of a very courteous, even honeyed invitation from Sanballat and Geshem to Nehemiah to go and have a chat, to go and have a consultation on some neutral ground. The plain of Ono apparently was halfway between Jerusalem and Samaria, about a day's journey out of Jerusalem. And the invitation seemed to be about working out a way of how they could all really get on with each other, living harmony and peace. And it must have sounded, mustn't it, really attractive, because if you think they've given the Jews so much problem at this point that, you know, it sounded to make sense. Let's talk about this and find a way to actually live together. Interestingly, Nehemiah's head was not turned because he tells us, he's writing chapter 6, he believed there was another motive and reason behind the request. I wonder if you spotted it. He said, but they were scheming to harm me. We're not told how he knew that, except that after all the opposition they had constantly put up since he arrived in Jerusalem, he had every reason to really mistrust their motives. The plain of Ono was a hostile territory for a vulnerable Jew. It would have been very easy to have got a band of mercenaries to come and just take Nehemiah out, cover it all up. That was it. Four times, Nehemiah refused this invitation, and this particular plot came to nothing. And how did he explain his refusal to talk with them? Well, he didn't publicly accuse them of them planning to harm him. Instead, he simply declared this, and I think this is such an important statement he makes. I am carrying on a great project and cannot go down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you? Now, that was a really firm, clear, wise answer. And I think it's one for us to take to heart and reflect upon. This is effectively what Nehemiah was saying. I know my place and I know my priorities at this time, and I am not going to get distracted or taken from it. Nehemiah knew from the start that God, through the Persian king, Artaxerxes, had sent Nehemiah to Jerusalem for one purpose, and that was to rebuild the walls. That's what he was there for. That was his priority. That was his central focus right from the outset. And now, as the task neared his completion, he shows a determined refusal to get distracted from doing that task. Now, let's fast forward to us this morning. Can that say anything to us this morning? Is that an example to us? Is that in some way a challenge to us? How do we apply this in this story? We're not rebuilding a wall together, are we? We're not Old Testament Christians now. We're not concerned about the welfare or the city of Jerusalem. So, what as New Testament believers, which we are, disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, should be our particular focus that shapes our priorities in terms of our time and our effort? Now, what I want to do is very briefly, I want to go back to a previous talk when we were in chapter 3. Chapter 3 was how everyone was organized to rebuild the walls. And in fact, I'm going to do something that I can't recall I have ever done in one of my talks before, and that is to quote myself. Okay, now, I'm really, bear with me on this. I did think about this, and I woke up in the night a couple of times and thought, don't be so stupid. But then I thought, no, it's not a sign of becoming deluded. It is to remind us of what I understand as the New Testament equivalent to the rebuilding of the walls in Nehemiah's time. So I kind of want to remind you of this, because I think this is so important as we're looking at this book about how we apply it. Here's the quote. Now, if you were here and you really remember this, I am so encouraged, okay? And also just want to say to you, it's not bad to be reminded. So I'll just give you this quote now, start of quote. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, how did the prayer begin? Our Father in heaven, may your name be honored, may your kingdom come, may your will be done here on earth, including right where we are now, as it is in heaven. So we shouldn't ask God to join and bless our particular cause. Rather, we are to join with his cause. It is not the primary outcome of my relationship with God is that he blesses me and my life gets better. But what it should be is the primary outcome of this relationship is that I am dedicated to the cause of God's kingdom here on earth and the glorifying of Jesus Christ. This then should determine the nature of our work. This is what, as believers and followers of Christ, should be our main focus and passion. That determines our priorities in our individual lives and in our working together. End of quote. Last week, Simon talked about how Nehemiah revered God. And he said this, so I've nicked it from your sermon, Simon. He expressed this thus. It's this: honoring God's name, obeying God's word, and loving God's people. Now, I thought that was a very simple, but a very effective way to evaluate how we work together and what our priorities are. And if we believe that, and I want you to think about that and talk about it afterwards over coffee, if you're in small groups, talk about it there. Because I think we need to get this clear. But if we believe that, then what that means is we must guard against becoming distracted and diverted from doing that. And we need to recognize how easy it is for our priority calling somehow just to become lost or neglected. We need to remember that, like Nehemiah declared to Sanballat and Geshem, that we are carrying out a great project. We need to work out what that is and then decide we're not going to depart from it. So that was attack number one. Next attack on Nehemiah, after this first one failed to take him away, is in verses 6 to 9, or 5 to 9, I read. So let me read that to you now, verses 5 to 9. Then the fifth time Sanballat sent his assistant to me with the same message, and in his hand was an unsealed letter in which was written, "It is reported among the nations, and Geshem says it's true, that you and the Jews are plotting to revolt, and therefore you are building the wall. Moreover, according to these reports, you are about to become their king, and have even appointed prophets to make this proclamation about you in Jerusalem. There is now a king in Judah. Now, this report will get back to the king, so come, let us meet together." I sent him this reply, "Nothing like what you say is happening. You are just making it up out of your head." They were all trying to frighten us, thinking their hands will get too weak for the work and it will not be completed. But I prayed, "Now strengthen my hands." Okay, the next attack isn't subtle at all. The first attack was subtle. This one wasn't subtle. It was in the form of an open letter. Let me paraphrase what it was. Rumor has it that you're actually planning an armed revolt against the Persian king and would like the throne for yourself. It won't be long before the king hears about this. Now, would you like to come and talk? Basically, it was slander. Wasn't true. It's an unsealed letter, which meant it was open for everyone to read. So the modern equivalent, it's out there on Facebook or Twitter, reaches people in 1 millisecond after it's been posted. This was a calculated smear campaign. I suppose in political jargon, it's what is known as opposition research, where you find or you manufacture something that will smear someone's character, bring it out into the open in order to bring them down. What were Sanballat and his cohorts using now, aside from lies, because these were just lies, to stop the work and particularly to attack Nehemiah? It was fear. It was fear. It was fear of what the king of Persia would do if this rumor actually reached him, as was clearly threatened. And he did believe that Nehemiah was leading a revolt against him, which wasn't true. Nehemiah would have known that Persian kings never tolerate any resistance from their subjects, and any perceived rebellion would be ruthlessly put down by the Persian army. How easy it would have been for Nehemiah to be so gripped by fear and panic that he would have left the wall, spent his time and energy in trying to sort this out, countering these malicious and totally false claims. Or, let's be honest, just give up. Don't you think he could have thought, "I've had enough now. It's attack after attack, and now this comes." And the truth is, isn't it? Fear can crush our spirit. It can be so debilitating. It can be so disabling in what we're doing when it really takes a grip. And I think there's real pressure on Nehemiah at this point. And no, it's right at the end of the rebuilding, that comes, I think, probably the most severe trial and testing. Now, we know Nehemiah did experience fear. We know that because back in chapter 2, when King Artaxerxes first starts talking to Nehemiah. Nehemiah wrote this, "I was very much afraid." He tells us. And I reckon he said that phrase to himself a lot of times while he was rebuilding this wall. Nehemiah constantly showed courage, didn't he? A quality that has been really well defined as not an absence of fear, but a resolute doing of what we know we should do, however afraid we may be. Nehemiah did two things, and I think we can reflect and learn from this. First of all, he did deny the rumor in very sharp, matter-of-fact terms. That's in verse 8. He said, "You're making this all out of your head, it isn't true." Then secondly, what did he do? He prayed, verse 9. And he just says, "Now give me strength. Strengthen my hands." What he doesn't do, he doesn't leave the wall. He showed real wisdom and he showed faith by leaving what he could not do in God's hands and not running away from what he knew he was called to do. He prays for strength. I think he prays for strength because fear can be so exhausting. But what else do we need to pray for in times of trial when we find ourselves under pressure, when the future is uncertain, and fear of that future takes an incredibly strong grip in our hearts and minds? Surely it is grace. When we're in that place, what do we need in the middle of a really pressured trial like this one? Grace. And the encouragement for us from Scripture and from what other people share is that when we have children of God find themselves in a place of incredible pressure where our own resources we know are inadequate, we can come and great grace is given to us. And we are told loads of times in Scripture to ask for grace when we feel weak. And to ask for the faith to commit our cause to God and embrace the assurance that he will honour those who really trust him. Do what you can. Give to God what you can't do. Ask for grace. Remember that God has promised to give grace for those who come and humbly ask for it. In fact, in the New Testament, we haven't got time to look at this, but in the New Testament, one of the most honest and enlightening passages is when the Apostle Paul shared about what for him seemed an absolutely unbearable trial, when he described himself as feeling tormented, but what in the end he declared that he learned through that trial that God's grace is sufficient and that his power is made perfect in weakness. And I want to say that was something of what Nehemiah was also experiencing at this point as the attacks really came very strongly upon him. So that was the second one. Let's finish off then. Third and final attack. Nehemiah 6, verse 10 to 14. So he's had two attacks already. Here's the third one. "One day, I went to the house of Shemaiah, son of Deliah, son of whoever he was, who was shut in at his home. He said, 'Let us meet in the house of God inside the temple and let us close the temple doors because some people are coming to kill you. By night, they are coming to kill you.' But I said, 'Should someone like me run away, or should one like me go into the temple and save his life? I will not go.' I realized that God had not sent him because he had prophesied against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He had been hired to intimidate me so that I would commit a sin by doing this and then they would give me a bad name to discredit me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, my God, because what they have done. Remember also the prophet Nodiah and how she and the rest of the prophets have been trying to intimidate me." So the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul in 52 days. Okay, we're introduced here to someone called Shemaiah, and we discovered he had been hired by the enemies of Nehemiah and the Jews, Sanballat and Tobiah. He was a false prophet, and he was hired in order to trap Nehemiah. So keep with me on this. What was the trap? Well, Shemaiah shut himself in his house and gave the impression, like Nehemiah, that his life was in danger. And when Nehemiah came to see him, Shemaiah suggested that they both go to the temple to take refuge because, in his words, some people are coming to kill you. By night, they are going to kill you. Now, not for the first time, the threat of attack was being used to take Nehemiah away from the wall. But this was also a trap. And Nehemiah saw right through it. Verse 13, he says this. He, Shemaiah, had been hired to intimidate me so that I would commit a sin by doing this. Then they would give me a bad name and they discredit me. Now, what was the sin? I don't know, if someone threatened to take your life and they said, go and hide there, is that a sin? Easy to miss this unless you really know the book of Deuteronomy in the Old Testament. Remember this, Nehemiah was a layman. By that I mean, unlike his contemporary Ezra, he was not a priest and he wasn't a prophet. Nehemiah, though, would have known the law of Moses, and he would have known that it was forbidden for someone who wasn't a priest or a prophet to go beyond the altar of burnt offering in the temple, as Shemaiah was suggesting, in order that he would be protected from those who were supposedly out to kill him. If Nehemiah would have done that, he knew that was wrong. It was against the law of Moses. And this is how Nehemiah knew Shemaiah was a false prophet. Because the message Shemaiah gave to Nehemiah was contradictory to the word of God. And no true prophet will ever contradict the word of God. And what does Scripture say? What does Scripture say? Take that in inverted commas. Must be the test of any message claimed to be from God. Including, of course, what you hear from the front here, from people like me. Don't take what I say or anyone else says without first asking that question, what does Scripture say? Nehemiah saw through Shemaiah's deception, realized he was a higher prophet, realized he was a sham, whose intention was to lure Nehemiah away from what God had called him to, and actually to lead him into sin. And when he'd done that, he would have discredited him. It's a very subtle attack, isn't it? And in this third attack, what could the application be for us now? No one's going to come up to you today with that suggestion, are they? I want to suggest, for us, we have to fight the temptation to compromise on what God has called us to be and what God has called us to do. Compromise. Do we not feel that pressure now as subtly as Nehemiah did then? Of course, ours is a different context and setting, but it's still very real and it's still very varied. It may be to compromise on the essential truth of the Christian faith. It may be to compromise our lives morally, to compromise sexually, to compromise financially, to misuse power or privilege that we're given. There's loads of areas, isn't it, where we're faced with this challenge. Am I going to compromise? What is our protection? How do we avoid this type of compromise? Well, I think it always must involve, as Nehemiah showed here, a desire to live by the truth. For our lives are to be shaped by the word and not the world. For us to admit our vulnerability in these areas, to ask for the grace of God and for the Holy Spirit to empower us, and to be consistent and to live lives that we confess with our mouths. I want to finish now on an encouraging note that highlights that despite the amazing trials that Nehemiah faced, we've had three chapters of trials. In the end, he was vindicated and honored by God. Verse 16, great verse to finish today, says this. When all our enemies had heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence, because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. One of the great all-time sitcoms, classic, is Dad's Army. I'm presuming you've at least heard of it. You've heard of it, Dad's Army? Yeah? In case you don't know, it's a brilliant, affectionate take on the Home Guard, which were Britain's amateur defence force during the Second World War. And all the great characters in Dad's Army, they all have their taglines. Fraser, we're all doomed. Mannering, stupid boy. Could go on, but the one that stood out for me was Corporal Jones. Anyone remember what his one was? Well done. Don't panic! Don't panic! Yeah, running round, right. And I think that's a really good tagline to end this talk, because it's the equivalent of the most repeated commandment and instruction in Scripture, which is what? Do not be afraid. Fear not. That is the most common one throughout the whole of Scripture. And when we are afraid, when we do fear, I think remember Nehemiah's prayer in verse 9, give me strength. Remember how with Nehemiah, flesh and blood like you and I, it was answered. Remember that we can learn from him and have this attitude in the face of spiritual opposition. And I kind of see Nehemiah now as part of that great crowd of witnesses from the past in Scripture and beyond who say to us that actually God's purpose is not to bypass and remove difficulties in our lives, but to transform them so that we can learn that indeed his grace is sufficient. But we are to ultimately look beyond Nehemiah and focus on the greatest of God's servants, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are told in the New Testament, in the letter to the Hebrews, above everything else, to consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, and then endured the cross, scorning its shame, and because he did that, is now glorified at the right hand of God. Nehemiah is a great encouragement to us. I hope you've been encouraged this morning in how he stood in face of such opposition. But Jesus is our ultimate example. And it is upon him that we're to fix our eyes in order that we don't grow weary and we don't lose heart in the race that is set before us. And when we do that individually and corporately, we're also told the church will be built up, and most importantly, that God, by whose help all the work is done, will be glorified. Let's pray.